Turn your Bibles, please, to page 1137, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Gospel according to John, chapter 7. Page 1137. For those visiting with us today, I have been preaching very slowly through the Gospel of John in a series of consecutive expository messages. We come today to the end of chapter 7, beginning at the text for the sermon is verses 40 to 53, which in your ESV seems to carry over to chapter 8. There's some textual question about whether verse 53 is really there, but we'll use it anyway. But for our message today, verses 40 through 53. But let me begin reading at verse 37, page 1137. On the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," or literally out of his belly, "will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, had not been given. Pentecost did not yet come, because Jesus was not yet glorified, which would be done in his death and resurrection and ascension. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Then they went, each to his own house. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. In number 169 is from Psalm 45 and verses 1 through 10. "No man ever spoke like this man. He is the one who is spoken of so beautifully and poetically in Psalm 45, the one with grace poured upon his lips." In number 169, all five stanzas, we sing of Christ as we prepare to hear Christ by his word. Let's stand together and with great reverence and love sing these five stanzas.
"My heart does overflow, a goodly theme is mine. My eager tongue with joy will sing the praise of King divine. Supremely there you are, your lips with praise.
Our Lord, grant us grace to attend to the words of the King, who did speak like no man ever did speak or ever will speak. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 7, beginning at verse 40, page 1137. I'm always fascinated with all the chatter and discussion and debate and really obsession that comes with our great, great national pastime. It's even bigger than football and baseball and whatever. It's our national elections. But basically, the big ones that come every 2 years. And for months and months and months and months, and particularly for the weeks before the election, everything is a buzz, talking about political polls and candidates and who's going to win and looking for the dirt that comes out of people, that kind of. We're just a buzz with discussion about this great event, this great national expensive pastime. And in a real sense, that's really what Jerusalem was like at this point. Remember the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated the Israelites living in tents when they were in the wilderness, gathering their harvest, coming into the land. That really was the Thanksgiving service for the Jews. And amazingly, it was even a bigger event than the Passover. And all the men and young people and even some of the women would make their way to Jerusalem. The place was packed. And it was during this feast, which would be really about 6 or 8 months before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus comes to Jerusalem from the north, from Galilee. He will not return to Galilee until after he's resurrected. And he ministers publicly on that great day of the feast, giving, of course, that great message on the last day, which was the eighth day. Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water." And verses 40 through 52 or 53, depending on your view of the text, this is the after effects of our Lord's ministry on the eighth day. It's Jerusalem now is a buzz talking about this Jesus, and there's different groups. The group in verses 40 through 44 is a group from the masses of the people, often called the people of the land, the common people. And then beginning at verse 47 on, it's the Pharisees, it's the religious leaders. But even they're all a buzz talking about Jesus. And even as our Thanksgiving meals, at least ours, were laden with butter and all this rich stuff we're not supposed to eat, but we do anyway at this time of the year. This passage is laden with irony. It's rich with irony. It's a way of, as you're going to learn later, God making foolish the wisdom of this world, as he's wont to do. And that's some of that we're going to bring out today in this text. In a real sense, I think maybe one of the reasons I'm approaching it like this, we're all tired after Thanksgiving, we're probably still digesting our meal, and so rather than driving application today, I want to just reflect a little bit on this text. So I've got there's 3 points and 4 reflections within those 3 points. Here's the outline, real easy for you to remember. I know you're tired. This is a simple one. Through 46, division. Verses 40 through 46, division. Verses 47 to 49, is derision. And so you have division, derision, and then in verses 50 to 52 or 53, disruption. I use the term disruption. It was used by our Scottish fathers in the faith in the 19th century when within a rather unified group within the church, some people raised their voices and said, "No, this is not right." And that was the disruption in Scotland that created the faithful church of Scotland. But anyway, that's why I'm using the term here, disruption, verses 50 to 52 or 53. But the heart of the passage, despite the fact that I'm calling this Nicodemus, A Pilgrim's Progress, part 3, parts 1 and 2 are in chapter 3, the heart of the passage is in verse 46. When these officers who have aborted their mission, they've been told by the leaders, "You go and arrest this man." And they don't do it. And they come back with this reasoning: "No one ever spoke like this man." It's the heart of the text. We'll come to that in a few minutes. First of all, division. in verses 40 through 46. And you see in verse 43, the very language, there was a division among the people over Jesus. And that's a theme that is going to be developing now in the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 9 and verse 16. Again, the crowds and the religious leaders are speaking. And in chapter 9 and verse 16, page 1139, some of the Pharisees say, "This man isn't from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." And others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there is a division among them. And then the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 19, once again, religious leaders and the people, there's again a division among the Jews because of these words that Jesus speaks about himself being the great shepherd. Now, we're going to come to the reflection in a minute, but I want you to keep in mind, the Word of God unites. It unites people, makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It also divides. So, basically, verses 40 through 43, and not to be facetious, but basically, so who is this guy? Who is this Jesus that comes, all right? And so, in chapter 7 and verse 40, having heard Jesus preach on the eighth day of the feast, this Mount Everest of the first half of the book, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." After hearing this, verse 40, first of three groups, some say, "This is the prophet." Because in Deuteronomy 18, first five books of Moses, Moses is going to die, but Moses prophesies under the inspiration of God. Another prophet's going to raise up. God is going to put his words in his mouth, and you are to listen to him. He is the supreme prophet. P.S., it's not Muhammad, it's Christ, all right? So people are saying rightly, this must be that prophet that Moses has prophesied. Remember Jesus? He says, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Moses was the one who spoke to and later unwisely struck the rock and water came out. Jesus had fed the people with bread, even as under Moses, manna had gone. So they're putting these things together. This has got to be the prophet, the one who is greater than Moses. But then others say, the first part of verse 41, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Remember, Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. And you say, well, wait a minute, aren't they one and the same? Well, you know that, and I know that, but not all the Jews put these pieces together. They were thinking of different people who would come, and this Messiah was, again, a political Messiah in Jerusalem. They were thinking he would take the reins of power there. But then there's still others, the last part of verse 41, and they say, no way is he the Messiah. Is the Messiah to come from Galilee, which, remember, is the northern part, Galilee of the Gentiles? The place where Jews were few and far between, the place you didn't go unless you needed to. This would have been one of the worst areas of Harlem or the South Bronx to the Jews. You don't go in that area unless you have to. Is the Messiah really going to come from that place? No way, they say. And then in irony, they say, has not the Scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David, yes, and Jesus is of the offspring of David, but they don't know that, and comes from Bethlehem, yes, that is where Jesus was born, the village where David was. There were two Bethlehems, incidentally, northern and southern, and Jesus was, in fact, born in that southern one, in Bethlehem, the village where David was. Wasn't he born? And see, here they can't put these pieces together. But see, even at that, they miss the point. And we can do the same. Jesus has already said where he is from. Verse 40, and as he has already spoken, he says in verse 28 and following, "You know me. You know where I come from. But I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me," that is the Father, "is true. In him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." They really missed the greater fact. Now, that brings me to reflection number one. And that is this. Jesus came, he says, not just to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this is hard for us because we who emphasize rightly the covenant and God dealing with families and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters have got to take into account that Jesus also says, I will set father and mother against son and daughter, and son and daughter against father and mother, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. You see this here in Israel, where the house of Israel is divided over Jesus. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword is part of the equation. And you see that division here, and there's a negative and there's a positive. Negative is this, as we learned last week. People can quibble their way to hell. Now, I'm not saying these weren't saved people. That's what they're doing. But you can do that. People can be so obsessed with dates and archaeological facts and putting these things together, they miss the fact the Bible is to lead us by the hand to Jesus, who is from heaven. And when people become, as I said last week, so obsessed with what the headlines will be on the day of the rapture, quote unquote, you really have to wonder if they grasp what the Bible is really about. That it is about Christ who saves his people from their sins. People obsessed with the dietary laws of the Old Testament or just the applications of the law of the Old Testament. As valid as that may be in its place, that's not what the Bible is primarily about. It is about Christ who is the King who delivers his people from their sins. And you see this quibbling here that eventually is going to lead the people to say, crucify him. Crucify him. And that ought to scare us. So we don't simply say, well, we're part of the covenant people, we're okay. Well, you need to know and love the Christ of the Scriptures to be okay. So there's that negative. But here's the positive. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, where there was much division, where he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He says there must also be divisions among you, that those who are approved might be known of all men. Now, what does that mean? When, and there will always be this, when people argue and debate over the meaning of the Scriptures, in the course of that, you'll find those who just want to quibble and those who really want to know the truth as it is in Christ. And God has ordained that aspect of church life so that we think about the Word of God and ask what the Word of God teaches and say, is this really correct? So we should never despise what is technically called the church militant. When Benjamin Warfield was the great leader of the conservatives in the old Presbyterian Church of the United States of America in the late 1800s and early 1900s, Warfield was a great defender of orthodoxy. His wife had been ill since their honeymoon. His wife was struck by lightning on their honeymoon, and she was an invalid for all of her days. But there was a little window where she was well, and Dr. Warfield was able to go to a general assembly. And his wife, who was a very peace-loving lady, said, oh, Benjamin, I pray that there be peace at the assembly when there were these battles between the so-called liberals and conservatives. And Dr. Warfield said, my dear, I pray that we have a good fight. And that's the spirit here. You know, what does the Word of God really say? And it's in that context that we grow. We would not have had the finely honed doctrine of the deity of Christ if it were not for Athanasius, as I mentioned last week, who stood firmly on what the Word of God said, that Jesus is not like God, he is God. And he eventually won the day because he represented what the Word of God teaches. But we wouldn't have those truths formulated that we quote so glibly if it weren't for the division that comes. So please don't say there's so much division in the Christian church. Yes, there is. We need to pray that truth prevail, and by grace it will. All right, so that's reflection number one. Jesus does come to bring peace, but not just that, but a sword and just a little P.S. Count the cost when you become a disciple of Christ. There's no pacifists in the Lord's kingdom. You have to stand in whatever sphere of life you're in, militantly but graciously, militantly for the truth of the Word of God, even when it creates division. You don't do it in a divisive, harsh, stubborn, proud way, as you'll see later. That can get you in trouble too. But graciously and meekly, you stand for what the Word of God really says. And in the name of God, please let's not be quibblers, okay? Now, also under division, notice how this begins to bring its way to the religious leaders. These group, literally under rowers or servants who are to do what they are told, beginning at verse 45. Remember, some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is the sovereignty of God. It wasn't our Lord's time for this to happen. And so the opponents now come to, or rather the officers who had been sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious congress of that time, they come to them, and the religious leaders are so upset. Why did you not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? Well, from one perspective, it's because the Lord's time had not yet come. The Lord restrained their hand. No one laid hands on him. But in terms of human responsibility and the phenomenon that had affected them, that had disoriented them, that made them abort their mission, they say simply, no one ever spoke like this man. And I want us to plant ourselves. This is an amazing statement. The emphasis is not primarily on the content, but on the manner. No one ever spoke as this man spoke. But it also includes what he said and how he said it. And remember, in all ministry of the word, it's never just truth. Would that I had learned this earlier in my ministry.
You're the preacher, red face. He gives the truth to the people. And you give it to him, preacher.
Did you give it to them in the right spirit? See, there can be a heterodoxy of emotions, folks. Not just what Jesus said, but the way in which he said it. Nobody has ever spoken as this man spoke. One man said, "The authority, majesty, and power of the speaker Jesus restrained these officers." And brethren and sistern, although that sounds funny, God does make the wrath of man to praise him. It's one of the glories of God's sovereignty to take the wrath of man and turn it to his praise. Reflection number two, no one ever spoke like Jesus spoke. Interesting statement. No man ever spoke like this man. Because Jesus is the God-man. I mean, that's a theological answer. As the God-man, that's the reason why no man spoke as this man spoke. But how did Jesus speak? In the course of studying this text, that commentators don't spend a lot of time with this text. They want to get on to something else. I find texts like this fascinating. I think Charles Spurgeon did too, because he took a whole sermon to just deal with this text. And I was riveted just on the theme of focusing on, here's where it's legitimate to use the words of Christ in red. Good assignment for you. If you have a Bible with the words of Christ in red, as they put it, the words Jesus spoke in the four Gospels, and some in Acts too, when he spoke to Paul, just read those sometime. And it's not just a preacher saying something neat to do. I mean, do it. It's like looking at the sun without sunglasses. Or it's like breathing pure oxygen when you've been breathing smog. It's amazing just to read the words of Christ. And I'll tell you the way you're going to come. No man ever spoke like this man. And so with a debt of gratitude to Pastor Charles Spurgeon for just getting me to think like this, nevertheless, as I just sat down with the words of Christ in red, this is what I was struck with. No man spoke as this man spoke with such profundity and such clarity. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Where do you get such profundity and such clarity that a little child can use that prayer as he or she memorizes it? Such profundity and clarity that even the little children love to be brought to Jesus, who taught them and who praised him with hosannas to the King of Kings. Such profundity and clarity. One of my favorite verses about Jesus the preacher: and the common people heard him gladly. Profundity and clarity. He brought life and immortality to light through the profundity and clarity of the gospel. Such hard things our Lord spoke, always suffused with love. Jesus was a Boanerges, a son of thunder, and a Barnabas, a son of consolation, in one person. You evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, this wicked generation, this faithless and perverse generation, brood of vipers, a den of snakes, woe to you, Jesus says. And you can take a Jonathan Edwards Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and with all of its magnificence and power, it is nothing in comparison to Jesus speaking about eternal torment. Jesus, who spoke as no man spoke, the hard things to all classes, to the civil leader, Herod, go tell that fox. To Pilate, who says, don't you know I have power to release you? Jesus says, you don't have any power except it's given to you by my Father in heaven. To the religious leaders, you are blind leaders of the blind. To all classes of men and women, to specific individual, get you behind me, Satan. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Son of thunder, hard words, but suffused with love. No man ever spoke like this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have... See, folks, this is not a mere man. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, the great Jehovah who gathers his people. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. He had great compassion for the crowds. His inmost being was wrenched, for they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And my favorite, this moves me so much as a pastor, as he speaks to the sinful woman rejected by the crowds. She comes to him in humble faith, and he says to her, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. No man ever spoke as that man spoke. Even the pathetic, do you not understand? A heart suffused with love, grace, is poured upon his lips. Isn't that interesting? This is the voice, Psalm 29, the voice that can break the cedars. And yet a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he'll never quench. No man ever spoke as this man spoke. So God-centered and so down to earth. He is anticipating both Paul and James together. the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he doesn't push you down with the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he lifts you up with that God-centeredness in dealing with something as earthy as marriage. Good lesson for today in our culture. See how contemporary the Bible is. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. Even in the contemporary discussions about marriage, Jesus is so God-centered and down to earth. Not only my Heavenly Father, but your Heavenly Father, and what we will come to in John. They haven't heard this yet, but if you think no man ever spoke like this man, wait till we come to John 14, 15, 16, and 17, and we're in the upper stratosphere of heaven. The glory that I had with you from the beginning, I give to them. Awesome. Amazing. No man spoke like this man. And yet, in all the God-centeredness, Jesus speaks of eggs and snakes and fish and scorpions and candles and yeast and lilies and birds and lost sheep and sowers and seeds and wheat and tares and treasures in the field and even pearls and pigs. Because our Lord spoke such that, again, not the florid, theatrical, elevated, pompous speech of the Greek orator, but rather one that the common people listen to again so gladly, so heavenly, so down to earth, so commanding, but never haughty. He was meek and lowly of heart. Behold your God, commanding, but never haughty, comforting, but thank God he was never sappy. I can't stand the sappy, empty comforts of our secular culture. If you don't have God, you got to have sap. And our Lord was never sappy because he gave God and his comforts. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm not quoting a battery of the ancients. I say to you in truth because I am God and his voice commands, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. He comes from the bosom of the Father. And he speaks from the mouth of a man, the very heart of God. No man spoke like this man. And such comfort. Nothing sappy about this, folks. I'm willing. Be cleansed. I will come and I will heal him. Where does Jesus ever deny a humble seeker? Now, the pompous Pharisees, they're already full of their own righteousness. But empty ones, Jesus, without one sappy comfort, ministers concrete blessing. Don't fear. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? Come to me. Come to me and take my yoke upon me and learn from me. Here's God, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll have rest for your souls. Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. See, that's glorious. No man ever spoke like this. And when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, see how command and comfort come together. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. You go. You make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, comfort, I'm with you always to the end of the age. No one ever spoke as this man spoke. And how head and heart, you know, for the preacher, you try to deal with head and heart together and you never get it right. But Jesus did. Now, how do you separate head and heart in statements like this? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Wow. You can think about that one for the rest of your life and your heart's penetrated for the rest of your life. Because no man ever spoke like this man spoke. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Head and heart perfectly dealt with. Do not put new wine in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins with the reasoning of the God-man there, head and heart together. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I mean, that's stuff for the most heady of philosophers. And it's the stuff for a schoolboy sitting at his desk, head and heart. He who loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Which parent in here is not sensitive to Christ who spoke as no man spoke, mulled over that so that it has probed you and changed you? He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Wow! Head and heart. And zeal and wisdom. You know, you've got some guys, and they're full of zeal. And they're fools in the way they do things. Other people are so careful to do everything just right, they ain't got no zeal. But Jesus has both wisdom and, at the same time, he has warmth. He is, as one person put it, both a pillar of fire and a pillar of light. He goes and I love this. Over against, I can't stand this loose-fished handshake of simpering, whimpering Casper Milquetoast preachers who think that the essence of Christianity is to be an overcooked piece of pasta. Jesus goes into the temple and with eyes flashing and muscles rippling, he casts the money changers out of the temple and says in no uncertain terms, you do not make an emporium out of my father's house. Zeal for the house of God consumed him. And he wasn't afraid to lift up even before those who would oppose him in a loud voice as he preaches what the people would hear rather than have them leave. And yet he reasons with people. What man, having a sheep, won't pull it out of the ditch on the Sabbath? Did I do wrong in healing a man on the Sabbath? Why, if Moses permitted circumcision on the Sabbath, isn't it even better and more right to make a whole man well? And in the face of carnal opposition, he reasons. Every kingdom divided itself against itself can't stand his rebuke to those who says he's doing this by the power of the devil. And my favorite one. Oh, they got him. These religious leaders, they got. Okay, Jesus, we got you in a corner. Tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You're the Messiah. Obviously, you're going to want to overthrow Caesar. And the answer is going to be no. Tell us, come on, is it right or not? And, you know, if I were in that situation, sinner that I am, I want to slap these guys in the face. You talk to me as God like this. This one who spoke as no man ever spoke says, give me a coin. Whose inscription is on the coin? Caesar's. You render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. No man ever spoke like this man spoke. He asks questions. He doesn't argue. Why do you transgress the commandments of God? Because of your traditions. Not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. Haven't you read what David did when he went and he ate the grains and the showbread on the Sabbath? Brothers and sisters, that's why you need to pray for preachers. That they not only be like their master in what they speak, but also in the way they speak. And that's why you seek to get people under, now listen carefully, that kind of ministry. I'm not speaking about a denomination. I love the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but we ain't everywhere. You want people to be where the Word of God is spoken truthfully in the same spirit with which the great preacher preached it. And then you see, you want people to come away and said, I've never heard anything like this. No man spoke as this man spoke. And so you listen to this and you say, oh, but if only I could have been there. If only I could have heard him. We'll deal with that a little bit later. But now let's come, because time is moving on, Very quickly now to the derision, verses 47 through 49. After they say, no one ever spoke as this man spoke. And now the Pharisees, the Congress of the religious leaders, say, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd, the people of the land, they don't know this. They don't realize that by according to the law, they are, that is, each one is accursed. This mass of people, each one of them is accursed. Let me give you the paraphrase of this. Only ignorant fools would accept him. No one who is truly spiritual and academically astute has believed in him. That's basically what they say. However, Nicodemus, verse 50, is going to speak up. And they don't realize what you're going to learn in chapter 12 and verse 42, that even in the midst of all of the opposition, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. But notice the derision for the people of the land, the crowd. Each one of them is damned. That's really what they say. This crowd, they don't know the law. Each one of them is damned because according to the religious leaders, they knew that there were 613 commandments and there were at least as many ways to keep these 613 commandments, and there was a whole corpus of oral tradition that told you how to keep these commandments, and you had to know them, you had to memorize it, you had to do all of that, because didn't it say in the Old Testament, is cursed is he who does not confirm the law by doing all of it? And of course they did. So they thought. Isn't it interesting that Jesus has said in verse 24, you're supposed to judge a righteous judgment, and they condemn the whole crowd because they're tempted, at least, to believe in Jesus. These ignorant dopes. And we can be just as haughty with our theology. I've learned about election. I've learned about limited atonement. I've learned about the covenant. I've learned about baptism. I've learned about how all the Bible focuses on Christ. All these ignorant fools out there who don't. Ah, Mr. and Mrs. Pharisee, read of yourself in the Scriptures. Reflection number three. The establishment is not necessarily right. This is the religiousness now. We have to have establishments, folks. And there is a commandment to honor all those in authority over us, the fifth commandment. Jesus was sensitive to this, but that's not equal to the establishment is always right. It isn't necessarily always right. And this is what you see here. You go to the final authority of the Scriptures, not the establishment. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. Consider, this is page 1211, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, 1211. Now, listen to this, folks. Here you have the masses of people, and say what you will, I mean, at least they were thinking about Jesus as the Messiah, and the religious leaders are saying, you're off the wall. Jesus doesn't measure up to the standards of academic respectability in our circles. Paul, consider your calling, brothers, verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were those who were part of the Jesus seminar group. Not many were powerful in the higher echelons of power. Not many were of noble birth, you know, the blue bloods that occupy the best pews in the churches. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the cross, to shame the strong. Think of a cross. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Again, think of a cross and a bleeding Savior. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And you learn that here. The authority is not always right. In fact, the very pride of the academic religious establishment kept them from the truth. When I was at seminary, and I'm not saying that Westminster represented an arrogant establishment, I love the godliness and humility of the teachers, but I remember one day we were in one of the classes, Doctrine of Christ, Doctrine of God, I forget which, and it was a whole class on this whole issue of God and the problem of evil. And it was one of these things when you got out, you said, Lord, please get me to the Bayer aspirin. I've got a brutal headache trying to figure this stuff out. And I remember going to the home we stayed. The first 2 years we took care of a home about a half mile from the seminary for a very wealthy man who had a black cleaning lady, Charlotte. Dear Christian woman, simple. I don't think she had an education much beyond fifth or sixth grade. But she loved Christ and she loved the Bible. And I remember talking, I don't know the specifics, but I'm telling you, I learned more about the sovereignty of God in that 20-minute talk with Charlotte that afternoon. At least it put things together for me in a way it didn't. And see, that's the kind of thing. God takes simple things to confound the mighty. Isn't it interesting? The common people heard Jesus gladly, and even with their questions, so many of them were saved. The religious and intellectual elite looked down on those with simple faith, and they died in their pride. See, you got to grow down. That's why I love Jesus says, see that little child? He didn't say, see an adult. See that little child? You have a faith like that, and you're in the kingdom of God. But they didn't. And then finally, disruption, verses 50 to 53. Nicodemus comes up again. Verse 50, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he'd already gone before by night. He was one of the Pharisees, one of this group, and they've said, no one of the Pharisees has believed on him. And Nicodemus has the temerity to say, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And note the irony in all of this, because as Nicodemus speaks and he says, doesn't the law require this? Remember that these are the ones who say these are the ignorant ones and they don't know the law and they're accursed. And Nicodemus says, doesn't the law say we're supposed to listen to him? It was the equivalent in our circles. Point of order. question of parliamentary procedure here. In Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, aren't there specific requirements that you listen to the accused? Today, the accused in a criminal case doesn't have to testify in his behalf. They didn't have to then, but they had a right to do it. Rabbinic tradition required it. Roman law required it. But those who knew the law, they don't want to hear Jesus. And I wonder if there's not a double entendre in Nicodemus. People had listened to Jesus and said, no one spoke like this man. Maybe if they heard this man, they would change. So the irony here, members of the Sanhedrin are doing the very things they say of the crowd. They don't know the law. And then the attack turns on the rather timid Nicodemus in verse 51, 52. They reply, oh, are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. Isn't that interesting? Jonah came from Galilee. Micah came from Galilee. Other prophets came. But these people were so crazed in their hatred and anger, they once again show they really don't know what the Word of God says. But notice that they are thwarted. We don't know what happens. It simply says they each went to their own house. Here's the sovereignty of God, who probably, we can read between the lines, they're angry. Are you from Galilee too? No prophet comes from Galilee. But Nicodemus made a great point. You who know the law, doesn't the law require... And they weren't going to listen to Jesus, but they couldn't arrest him. So what do? They went home. And the sovereignty of God uses this pilgrim at this point in his progress to stop a mob that would have killed Jesus before his time. Reflection 4. Brothers and sisters, listen. There's stages in the progress of a pilgrim. Don't be hard on Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night. Yeah, but he came to Jesus. He didn't understand what the Old Testament said. Most of the people didn't, but at least he asked. He was timid, but at least he spoke. And this pilgrim's next stage will be when he helps prepare the body of Jesus for burial. He's not afraid to go public. I think of this with our friend in a communist nation who began hearing of the Lord Jesus here and began asking questions. I don't know when the Lord changed his heart, but is at the point right now, like with Nicodemus, timidly, but he still does things that could put his neck on the line. He's a pilgrim. Never despise stages of grace in people, and never give up hope for any individual or for any group. Even among the Pharisees, the Lord was at work. No man, brothers and sisters, still speaks like this man. I'm so possessed with this. Jesus now speaks by his word. I want to know if he's spoken to you by the Spirit working within, not giving you something in addition to the word, but saying, "Ho, you who thirst, come to the waters. Come by wine and milk without money and without price. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast him out. I won't cast you out. All sins and iniquities are forgiven you." No man's ever spoken like that. Muhammad, who's dead and whose body is just dust, he can't forgive your sins. He can't speak to you by the Spirit because he doesn't live now. Has Jesus spoken to you? In that way, no one speaks like this. It's what we call the effectual call. And in history, the Bible indicates that Jesus will speak. It's in the book of Revelation, where the Lamb from the throne speaks, and he sends forth the plagues in the earth, and he sends forth the armies in the earth, conquering and to conquer. And he speaks, he asks the Father, he says, "Give this nation to me. Give this people to me." And the Father speaks, and great is the company of those who hear, the psalmist says. And he will speak, and Jews and Gentiles will be given to him. He will speak, and the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Because in the same way God spoke and it was done, this one who speaks still like no man ever spoke, he speaks again. And listen, if you've zoned out, one day his voice is going to be heard at the last day. Isn't it interesting that this Jesus, who would be crucified, says, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And then I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." You want to hear the voice of Jesus? If you don't hear the voice of Jesus speaking in you by his word, changing your heart, you will hear it at the last day. You must hear it. "I will say to them, depart from me. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fires prepared for the devil and his angels." No man ever spoke like this. At the same time, he says to his people, in his, wouldn't you love, would you want to hear this, folks? Here it is, the last day. Your body has been in the grave. You've been communing with the Lord in glory in this netherworld, whatever it's going to be. But when Jesus speaks, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of blessedness. Those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. And no man ever spoke like this, as he says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me." Wow. "Enter into the joy of your Lord. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or to hear him say, as you, what a, what How can you describe this? Billions and billions and billions of people brought before, yes, the Father and the Spirit, but Jesus, who is appointed to judge the world in righteousness. What's that going to be like? And you'll be there. To hear this one who spoke as no one ever spoke say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Please don't. Please, folks, don't throw this off. You do it to your own destruction. I think one of the things that grieves me most is when people laugh at preaching. You're not going to laugh at the last day if you're looking at Jesus and you know you died outside of Christ. But to hear this one speak as no one ever spoke, well done. What a glory. See, Nicodemus, this pilgrim, gives good counsel to us. Doesn't both law and gospel say we really need to listen to this man? Listen. And may God, by His own sovereign power, using His word, draw you to hear the voice of Christ and be saved by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. O Lord, grant the Spirit that we will hear Jesus speaking by His word now. We ask in His name. Amen. We'll sing 312. We'll use a fuller version of it, hymn number 439, which is a very rough but very good paraphrase of Psalm 72. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall His empire be. 439. Even the children know this tune and love to sing it. Let's stand together and sing the tune of Onward, Christian Soldiers.